say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Dear listeners of IRB English Radio, I am Asma. I have the honor to be your host for today's episode, and here with me I have Brother Muzaffar and Brother Hassanain. Welcome to the studio.
Thank you very much, Jazakallah.
And thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for having us in the studio.
Yeah, that's a pleasure to have you both in here. Well, before we start, just like the ritual of this program, I would like you to introduce yourself very much briefly.
I'm Muzaffar Haider. I'm from the UK, and I'm studying in the Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Yeah, that's very great. And you, Brother Hassanain?
I'm Hassanain, and I'm from India, and I'm studying in the Islamic Seminary of Qom.
So I wish both of you too much of luck and prosperity.
Jazakumullah.
Well, for today's episode, we're going to talk about something very interesting. I guess the topic of food is very much interesting because there are too many traditions related to food, and in different parts of the world, they have special traditions for their food and for their cooking and whatever. The thing they eat and the things they don't eat. And right now, we're just going to talk about how food and the lifestyle of people, considering the things they eat, is going to be connected with their well-being.
As well as their behavior.
Yeah, of course.
Yeah. Okay, first, if we talk about the well-being, you know, the human body requires food and nutrients, you know, to work and function properly.
Yeah.
So if we set, you know, external sources aside for some time, like, you know, that affects our health, like the environment, the weather, the climate, and the viruses and all, you know, if we set these norms aside for some time, the main source for the body's well-being is food, what do you intake? So that decides your health and health as well. So it decides your health, like what food you take, you intake, that decides your health, basically.
Exactly.
You have to be a very, very knowledgeable nutritionist to actually give proper advice to people. And the food that you consume varies from place to place. You know, as they say, when in Rome, do as the Romans
exactly,
do.
Exactly, yeah.
So even if you have a certain diet in a certain location, if you move to a different location mm-hmm. and try to keep that very same diet, it might not be as nutritious for you in that new place. That's something I learned the hard way.
Yeah, that's very true.
In England, I used to have a completely different diet. And then when I came here, I tried to implement that same diet over here and it doesn't work.
Yeah.
You know, you have to kind of adapt to the environment that you're living in.
Exactly. But, and, you know, the kind of food the people of a certain place eat, it has been managed in a way that is suitable for those kind of people.
Exactly.
With that, you know, with that culture, with that geographical aspect, you know, mm-hmm. considering mm-hmm. all of them together, they have come to a certain sort of dish that they food, and it's going to be good for those people.
Well, you think for example, yeah. For example, mm-hmm. if Iranians cannot eat Indian cuisine, right?
Yeah,
it's very hot and
yeah,
spicy.
Yeah, it's very
for them.
Hot and spicy.
And vice versa, like Iranian food for Indians it's like just
tasteless.
Bland meal. Yeah, tasteless. Yeah. It doesn't have any taste or flavor.
Maybe yes.
China as well. China, Japan, noodles. My favorite food actually is pasta. I love pasta so much. And I recently found out that it was actually brought to the West because mm-hmm. we often associate pasta with
Italy,
right?
Yeah.
But it was actually an ancient Chinese food. Ancient is a stretch as well. But it was brought by Muslim caravans to the West. Through their trade.
Very
and
nice.
The reason that they did that is because you can transport pasta and it won't go bad.
Yes, exactly.
You know? So that's really fascinating for me as well.
So what's your idea about food changing your behavior and attitude?
It definitely does. I mean, if you're a vegetarian,
yeah,
you're going to be a little bit softer, you know?
I don't think so.
Oh, what do you think?
Because I live in India, so I've seen many vegetarians. You know, I don't seem to see any, like, you know, major differences between a vegetarian and a non-vegetarian.
No, that's because of the chili they use.
Like, I mean, I'm talking about the behavior.
Yeah, I didn't say it will make them less nasty. Mm-hmm. People can be nasty whatever food they eat, right? But having less meat in your diet will make you less aggressive. Men especially, and women actually, they need a little bit of aggression in there.
Yeah.
They need a little bit of a hunter-killer edge. If you go way back...
Their temper raises very soon.
Yeah, I mean, if you go way back to, like, the caveman era, what were we? We were hunter-gatherers. That's our fitra. That's what we were created to be, you know? See, the best, most successful people in life are those who have anger within them and they know when to release that anger.
Mm-hmm. Like for example, positive type of anger.
Yeah, the positive anger. When there's certain injustice taking place, whether it's, you know, in the political sphere or even in the workplace. You know, when you're being mistreated, you need to have that edge to be able to say, no, I'm not taking this. You know, that's your survival instinct and you're supposed to have that. Those who are not in touch with that... You might think that they'll be much more passive and soft. No, they're actually becoming implosive. How? They've actually become, because they're so oppressed and they put up with the oppression and they never stand up against it, they actually become more aggressive when they go home.
So
they become, because they're weaker. You know, see, the actual anger which Islam is opposed to, you know, the bad type of anger, is the anger which you use in the wrong places.
Mm-hmm.
It's a sign of weakness. When are you more likely to get angry? When you're sick. When are you more likely to get angry? When you're irritated, when you're agitated. When do you get irritated, agitated?
When someone is smaller from you.
When you're feeling faint, when you're feeling, you know, not as strong as you need to be to do the job at hand. If you look at any military in the world, putting aside maybe the Indian military and other vegetarian militaries, the standard staple food that is given to soldiers is beef, is meat.
Yeah.
Because it is proven to give men the ability to fight where they need to.
Maybe this trickness, the seriousness.
Aggression.
Yeah.
Let's say positive aggression.
Yeah.
You know,
a kind of aggression that we need to have.
Yeah.
But before we get to know more about this very interesting topic, let's go for a break and then we'll be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
So, welcome back. This is Back to Reality, and we're talking about food and how it's going to have effects on my behavior.
Let me just quickly throw these in there, right? Islam recommends that you should have meat at least once every 40 days. And there's also a hadith which says that if you haven't had meat for a long time, if you know somebody who hasn't had meat for a long time, go and recite the adhan and iqamah in both of their ears to bring them back to the path. Okay, you're actually going very, very far away from Islam. You need to have that edge in you.
So we cannot be vegetarian.
Now, I've spoken a lot about meat. I just want to quickly throw this in there as well.
Yeah.
There's also a hadith to the contrary, which say that don't make your stomach a graveyard for animals. Mm-hmm. Right? Don't
you have to
so
be moderate.
Much.
Yeah.
You have to
moderation.
Be moderate. Yeah. There's also a hadith about lentils. There's this lentil that we have. I'm originally from India as well, and it's a very, very common. But that is also recommended Islamically. We have a hadith that say that that's the most popular food for prophets throughout time.
Nice.
You know, so there is this
red lentils. People say that, you know, soya and all these are the replacements, but you can
replace it with beans, with totally all
sorts
of beans.
See, soya, that's a really good example. Because vegetarians are so insistent that you don't need meat in your diet. Soya actually increases the female hormones in the male and turns them into something that they're not. It makes them more emotional.
Yeah.
One interesting point over here, like as we were mentioning, that, you know, the nature of meat is, you know, it's warm. Like the some foods, the nature of, like, you know, the fish.
So
it's
even
cold.
Foods have got special natures.
Yeah, like it's cold in nature. Like you know, in winters you have warm foods.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, they're warm in nature. So you know, these foods like meat is basically, you know, sometimes some types of meat, they're warm in nature. So it gives you the good aggression. And whereas, you know, just eating vegetables and as brother mentioned as well, it makes you softer.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, the bad part of it is, you know, it makes you a weak human being. So you become such type of human being that you absorb whatever is given to you, like whatever is happening around you. Even if you're being oppressed, you don't have your own stand. You're not able to fight back.
Mm.
So you need that little positive type of aggression to have your own stand and to fight back the oppression that you're facing. I don't know why they're aggressive. Why they're so aggressive?
They're militant vegans. Yeah.
Yeah, they don't eat meat. Okay, that's all right. That's fine. Like, whatever you want to do. But why are you stopping me?
Yeah.
Maybe they have too much peppers in it. Having a little bit of aggression is okay, but where to manifest it, where to show it, that's the question. And
see, you're supposed to be like a lion. When you're like a lion, it doesn't matter how many mice are jumping on you, biting you, scratching you. You just don't get annoyed. You're a lion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
When people insist on these vegan and vegetarian diets, they're turning people into bunny rabbits. And then when the mice jump on you, obviously you're going to get angry because it's threatening you.
So it's time for another break. This is the last part of today's episode of Back to Reality. We're talking about food and how is it going to affect my behavior and my attitudes. And we talked about it already. And then let's talk about the forbidden foods.
Like we're talking about the food traditions, right?
Mm.
So I want to mention something which shows how the food tradition can affect, you know, one place, one whole area, or one mm-hmm. one city.
Yeah.
For example, like back in the days of COVID-19, there was a news. You know, there were certain Muslim populated areas in India.
Yeah.
That weren't affected by COVID-19, and you know what was the reason?
Why?
Their food, their diet. The diet was, you know, Muslims, we have a very rough diet. Our food is very spicy in India. Like we have halim and biryani. If people know what that food is, the doctors, they gave a statement that these certain areas, there are less COVID-19 patients. Why? Because the food they have that gives them more immunity to fight the viruses.
Hmm.
So that was the reason, you know, people used to have spicy food and good meat. So that was the reason they weren't affected by the virus.
Yeah.
So this is how, you know, it affects your health.
A protein does affect the immune system, so there could be some reality
and
behind
that much
it.
And also spicy they're using food. In the food, of
yeah,
course,
yeah,
it's going to have an effect.
The virus would just be like, oh, this is too spicy.
Yes, exactly.
I can't handle it. Another good example of that would be the Mongols. They had the largest continuous land empire in the world.
Yeah.
Obviously, it didn't last very long. But how were they able to do that? They took over the Romans. They took over the half the world, you know. And one of the reasons was they weren't lactose intolerant. They could drink milk.
Yeah.
So the same horses that they were riding on, mm-hmm. while they were riding into the battlefields, they could actually stop and have a drink of mm-hmm. milk. Pork, for example, is forbidden. Some people speculate that it actually changes the behavior of people.
Exactly.
You know, we look at the physiological ideas and they say that, you know, for example, it creates worms and stuff in the intestinal tract, etc.
Yeah.
But let's look at the behavior as well. Some say, according to the Ahadith, and some scholars will also say that it actually creates a type of shamelessness in a human
mm-hmm.
being. If you notice, Islam doesn't recommend any predatorial mammals.
Exactly.
We don't eat lions. We don't eat dogs. Pigs would actually fall into that same category because mm-hmm. they are predatorial, predominantly vegetarian, but they can also eat meat as well. Yeah, they're scavengers.
But we don't eat predators.
We don't eat predators.
Yeah.
Eating that kind of meat, the effects that it would have on the body, I mean, there's studies that need to be need to take place before we can actually answer it, but I'm assuming that you would become a little bit...
A predator, like exactly. That's like what it was going to be.
That's not what we want to be, right?
Yeah.
Because you are what you eat, from your head to your feet.
Exactly. exactly.
It would be like, okay, I want to be a lion, so I'm going to eat a lion. But it doesn't work like that. If you want to be a lion, you have to eat what the lion eats. And the lion eats antelope, right? Not, if you want to eat that lion itself, you're going to turn into some weird creature.
Yes. Yeah. You made the gist of it. Exactly. You are what you eat. So we should take a special care about what we eat and what we just take in, because that's going to have a lot of effects on our personality and the way we behave and on many things, actually. So this was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك يا الله يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمار عزك Let us see daylight again, once again.
The Al-Aqsa Media Network.
Part 1.
Palestine is of great importance to the world's media because of the events and developments that take place there every day. The Israeli occupation leaves no room for the Palestinians to spend a single day without inconveniences, and it does it through various means of repression, murder, confiscation of land, and desecration of sacred sites. And it makes it look like the Palestinians are the bad guys and the Israelis the good ones. This campaign of deliberate misinformation continued for decades until the day came that the Palestinians could provide a narrative that debunked that of the occupation. Through local media, they reached out to the world, communicating their message, all the while aware of the risks involved.
As we know, there are a number of attempts to control countries by occupying the headquarters of television or the occupation of public broadcasters. Israel was working on this aspect to hit the Palestinian media from the first moment through the creation of fear. These steps have failed as of the start and middle and end of this operation because Palestinian media was ever present, always at the scene. They plan for every upcoming Israeli operation, and the way we can tell something is going on is when Israel starts to attack or bomb the media and bring about fear and confusion.
Israel's branding of itself before the civilized world is a civilized and developed country with a national humanitarian project. I think the Palestinian press has managed and operated first and foremost based on a national theme dedicated to the homeland and national responsibility. We portray the image as it is. When Israel targets civilians and children, bombards houses, mosques, hospitals, organizations, and besieges an entire people, we inform the civilized and free world about what Israel is doing. O civilized people and free nations, this is what Israel is doing to us.
What distinguished Al-Aqsa Media Channel in this war was the influence it had on the Zionist front. We were able, by the grace of God Almighty, to infiltrate Zionist media channels and broadcast to the resistance. As you know, the Zionist government and media follow Al-Aqsa Space Channel, and this is confirmed by a Zionist analyst. We could enter homes outside Palestine on TV and radio and show how the resistance succeeded. And this got into the minds of the Zionist enemy within their own homes and influenced their policies as part of the psychological warfare that took place in the 2014
war. This is what the Zionist occupation did not want their own people and the people of the world to see, that the Palestinian press has credibility over the news coming out of the Zionist press, which came from statements made by Israeli settlers. They don't have credibility, but the people believe Palestinian media, and this is the fruit of our determination and perseverance.
يعني هذه النظرية لم تأتي من فراغ بل أتت من مثابرة وأتت من تصميم.
The Israeli occupation and its army first tried to keep the media away from scenes of carnage during the 2014 Gaza war, but when that didn't work, they went after the journalists. Some of the most important facilities destroyed by the Israeli occupation in 2014 were the five Al-Aqsa Media Network facilities.
The headquarters at Burj al-Shuruq Financial Management Office, the offices at the Al-Nasr and the office you are at now were all targeted, as well as the broadcast center.
We all felt like this was the end of us when the broadcaster was targeted. But we don't believe that we are more important than our children and our homes and the future of Palestine, and our feelings do not shy away from embarrassment. Our purpose is that our message to the people should not be disrupted, because we believe they need us every second. We were back on air after a few hours of the attack, which was met with a positive response from the community.
The Al-Aqsa Media Network had aired resistance operational information that allowed the Palestinian resistance to defeat a group of Israeli soldiers. An operational failure for Israel was not an option, and so they had to put a stop to the leaking of the truth to the outside world, and then to replace the truth by way of omission or denial.
Repeat with me, Allah the Almighty, Allah the Almighty, Allah the Almighty. No true God but Allah. Al-Qassam brigades have just captured a soldier. Allah the Almighty, Allah the Almighty, praise to be Allah. Let those wounded people at Al-Shaja'iyya rejoice tonight as Al-Qassam brigades captured the soldier.
Those words that prompt me to stand and salute Ez al-Din al-Qassam brigades and the souls of their hero martyrs, I greet you from the heart. This is a victory speech that we have started sharing on this blessed night. All respect and salute is due to the Ez al-Din al-Qassam brigades. We will start commentating after a short interval. Stay tuned.
That which was reflected through this war, that the Palestinian narrative is credible when it comes to news, we were keen about that. When the Zionist enemy said that five people were killed, we would replay the same information, but without exaggeration of such, reporting that in fact 50 were killed, and we believed that the narrative of the resistance that we knew was genuine. When the Qassam Brigade said they killed eight Israeli soldiers in Nahal Az, we published it, and this was validated by the Zionist enemy later when they were forced to then confess that indeed eight of their soldiers were killed. We believe the resistance narrative because they are entitled to be believed.
We believe we have a revolutionary privacy that distinguishes us from others. Frankly, we all received threatening letters to the order that several houses of colleagues were pounded with bombs. One of our colleagues in radio was bombed directly by an F-16 fighter jet. This man, a journalist who was not engaging in any resistance, was targeted due to his employment.
The Al-Aqsa Media Network was but one of 19 media organizations broadcasting from the Gaza Strip, which were bombed, leaving them partially or totally destroyed. Al-Shaab Radio was one such network building reduced to rubble.
We tried to take with us some devices, such as a transmitter, which is an expensive device that a radio broadcast relies on. I remember at one time, a colleague started to walk upstairs when all of a sudden, an unmanned drone fired rockets at our building. We had to escape the building with no time to take anything with us, not even archives or any electronic device. Conditions were extremely bad when we were leaving, as some were injured due to the panic and stumbling around at 3 o'clock in the morning, seeing nothing in front of them. The tower we worked in after being hit collapsed into debris. When we couldn't grab anything from inside the radio station, we thought we had lost our important archives. We believed we had lost a voice for the people, months of work.
Another Palestinian media organization assaulted by the Israeli forces was a national agency which provides services to local and international stations. This particular site was filmed by a surveillance camera while under attack by Israeli warplanes that let fly several missiles which decimated the area, compelling and hard evidence of a war crime.
We were offering round-the-clock coverage of the deadly night, which they targeted more than 30 houses throughout the Gaza Strip. Many people were displaced from their homes in the north and in El Shajaya. We're not targeted as journalists individually, but they bombed our whole building, bringing it down with 3 minutes. It means the occupation is trying to silence media, audio and images. It's a crime. They want to kill the journalists in one hit. There were 36 journalists inside the building at the time. They targeted the building with no prior warning so that we had no chance to evacuate the building beforehand.
It's natural for journalists to be frightened, cautious, and not want to stay long in places that clearly are a potential target of Israeli missiles. Many evacuated from their news desks and resorted to working out of hotels in their continued efforts to write and prevent their words and video footage from being silenced by the invading Israeli forces.
I come from Khan Yunis city. I had to move to Gaza because of the very harsh security situation. As a journalist, I come to stay in a hotel where I am sure I can provide the needed life and life coverage services to the to Press TV. I was injured in 1 in the morning. I was attending my work. I was doing this work in an area that is known to be full of journalists from the different media outlets, including some foreign journalists who are doing some live coverage and media coverage in general for some international and regional media channels. This is the area where I was targeted and injured, and where I sustained my injuries. I tried my best to stay awake. I tried my best also to establish what was happening, but it was far beyond my capacity because of the very strong explosion and because of the surprise and because of the injury.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very important and interesting question. And that question is about the attributes of an intelligent person. And everybody wants to be intelligent. Everybody wants to be smart. Nobody likes to be called a dummy or stupid. But obviously, religion has its own criteria. God has his own criteria for who he calls an intelligent person, who is an intelligent person. So today, it's not, you passed the SATs, you got a good score on your SATs, or you got accepted into, a prestigious college, an Ivy League college, so you're a smart person. No, that's not, that might be the case in this world. The people of this world and this dunya, they might call you an intelligent person or a smart person, but in the akhirat, you might be resurrected as, very stupid, ignorant man. So today we want to investigate what the attributes of an intelligent person, an aqil, is in religion. Fortunately, we have the answer to this question in the form of a prophetic hadith, which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam said, "The attribute of a man of intellect is that he is clement to one who behaves rashly towards him." If somebody behaves bad towards this person who is intelligent, he will behave kindly towards him, behave clemently towards him. That was one attribute. The second is he overlooks the fault of one who wrongs him. Somebody might wrong him, but he overlooks that person's, his fault. Third, he is humble even towards one who is lower than him in rank. If there's a person who is under him, it could be his employee, it could be his child, it could be his student, whoever it is, it could be his wife. Right? If somebody who's lower than him, he tries to be humble towards them. He doesn't misuse his superiority towards that person. He tries to get ahead of those above him in his quest for good. Meaning, in his quest for being a good person, he vies with others, not for things of this world. Whenever he wishes to speak, he first contemplates if what he wants to say is good, he says it and benefits as a result. And if it is bad, then he keeps quiet and remains safe as a result. Meaning, he speaks before he says anything, and he only says that which is good for himself and for others. If he realizes what he wants to say is bad, he stays quiet and he remains safe. When a temptation arises before him, he holds fast to Allah and guards his hand and his tongue. And he becomes tempted to do something, to say something, right, that's prohibited within Islam, he protects himself, he guards himself and his tongue. If he sees virtue in it, he seizes it, neither losing his modesty thereat, nor displaying any greed. All of these are 10 characteristics of the intelligent and smart person in the eyes of Islam and in the eyes of Allah in religion, from the words of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa sallam. We act upon these characteristics, we adopt these characteristics, then we will be intelligent. We might not be illiterate, we might not be able to read or write, we might not have gone to college, we might not, have ever read a book, but if we are able to act upon these characteristics, in the eyes of Allah at least, in religion, we will be a smart and intelligent person. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the characteristics of the intelligent person in the eyes of Islam. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, or you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We are going to be looking at a particular tradition. It's a lengthy tradition, but it's a tradition that is reported by our Prophet in giving counsel and advice to Imam Ali. There are about 12 to 13 very specific things that the Prophet asks from Imam Ali alayhi salam to follow. And so we will take our time in understanding these advice that the Prophet gives. Now again, when you look at these advice, the reason I picked them in particular is that they're very practical. Yeah, they're extremely practical, extremely doable. Now, it doesn't make it easy to do. Yeah, I'm not saying it's easy to do. It's doable, and it's practical, and it's something that really shouldn't catch us off guard. But they are pretty interesting. So we'll begin with the salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad. Ma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. He says, amma al-ula. He says, O Ali, the first advice. Fasidq. Yeah. وَلَا تَخْرَجُنَّ مِنْ فِيكَ كِذْبَةٌ أَبَدًا. Yeah? First advice, like I said, simple, right? The first advice, the Prophet says, Ali, Ali, I advise you to always speak the truth. Yeah? And a lie should never come out of your mouth. It's a very beautiful way of saying it. You know, it's not saying that don't lie, but the lie should never even come out of your mouth. You know, when you look at the Prophet was known as Sadiq, right? As-Sadiq, the truthful one, way before Risala, right? Before the Risala officially came down, he was already known amongst the people to be truthful. And in that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is really teaching us the importance of truthfulness in the building of a society, right? If the Prophet was not known to be truthful, or if he was known to be somebody average like me, right? Where you know me, you don't know me to lie, but you don't necessarily call me Sadiq behind my back, do you? Yeah? And so you consider him to be a normal person. If that person brought something like the Risala, it would not be easily acceptable by people because they may doubt of its authenticity. Yeah? But if you have already established the fact that this person is never lied, I can trust him with anything, hence then whatever that person brings, you have no reason to doubt what that person brings, isn't it? Right? And likewise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us the value and the importance of honesty and trust, right? Our entire society, if you think about it, is dependent upon truthfulness, yeah, and trust. I go to the doctors, I trust what the doctor is going to prescribe for me. I don't question it. How many of us go and Google the prescription? No, we just go to the pharmacy and get it. I go to the pharmacist and I trust that the drug company has given me drug that is pure and there's not going to be something contaminated. I go buy shampoo. I trust. I don't read the ingredients. Will this burn my hair? Will this burn? I just use it. Because why? Trust is there. We trust each other. Trust is the glue, right, that holds our society together. And in fact, the fact that this honesty and trust was the first thing that the Prophet talked about, when ulama do tafsir of this hadith, they say that the fact that this is mentioned first, one, denotes its importance, But number two, it's the glue that holds everything else together. If you don't have honesty, and if you're a person who is frequently or accustomed to lying, not frequent, maybe just accustomed to lying, then the rest of the things that he talks about after will not be so easily put together. And so this is really important, right? But so we find that truth is the glue that holds society together. And the moment a lie comes in between, there is a permanent fracture that takes place in that society or in that entity. Yeah. If, for example, in a relationship, one of the persons or one of the party lies, it is very difficult to look past that lie in the future. Yeah? If you have a business partner who lies to you, it's very difficult to look past that lie. If you have a government that lies to you, it's very difficult to trust that government again, right? And so you see that why lying is considered to be so vile, right? Now, even in that vileness, it's very rare that somebody can look past a lie and totally forget that that lie happened. We may be able to go past it and move past it. But the lie, the memory of that and that fracture, you know, when I think of that fracture, I think like that wall, the Kaaba and the crack of that Kaaba, no matter how they try to like put cement on it, you can't hide the crack that is there, right? And likewise, when you have a lie in a relationship, that crack remains forever, right? Now, you may be able to go past it or not. That's depending on the individual and the severity of the lie. And so you see that when you look at our traditions, it's really interesting that how much lying is considered to be vile in the eyes of Allah. How condemned lying is. You know, this one particular hadith stands out. This hadith is from our fifth Imam Al-Baqir alayhi afdalu salatu wa salam. Salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad, where he says, Inna Allah azza wa jal ja'ala lish-sharri aqfalan wa ja'ala mafatiha tilka al-aqfal wa hiya sharab. And it is, he didn't say wa hiya and sharab. He says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has assigned certain locks for all types of evil. Yeah, so all types of evil have these locks on it. And he says the key to those locks is wine, to drink alcohol. Yeah, it's the key that opens up all of these locks, right? Because of all of the subsequent damage that happens from alcohol, right? And the society and the effects that it has on society. And so he says that there are locks that are placed on evil. And the key to that lock is sharab, drinking alcohol or wine. And then the Imam says, wal kadhibu sharrum min ash-sharab. Subhanallah. He says, but lying is worse than alcohol. Think about that for a second, right? Now, alcohol is a huge sin, right? We all accept it's a huge sin. But here we are told that lying is worse than drinking. And that's something to think about, right? Like, so sometimes when we hear these type of traditions, we'll be like, that doesn't make sense to me. There must be maybe something wrong with this tradition or not. But there are a couple of ways to explain why we sometimes doubt these type of things that sound beyond our imagination. Because this sounds beyond our imagination. We've always assumed alcohol is so bad, right? And it is bad. No one's downplaying alcohol or the drinking of alcohol. But I think there's a couple of reasons for that, right? Like why we may have certain difficulty accepting it. Though on one side of it, we accept it because it's the word of the Imam. We don't doubt it, right? But intellectually, why do we have maybe a hard time believing it? Well, number one, because we lack the awareness of the effects of sin in the hereafter, right? We only concentrate on the effect of something from a very materialistic point of view because that's all you and I know. And so when we see alcohol, we can clearly see the effects of alcohol in this world, don't we? Yeah, we can see people drinking and driving, getting into an accident, going to jail, losing their license, etc., etc. Oh, terrible effects. We see someone drinking continuously, they get liver problems, now they are an alcoholic, there's so many problems. We see someone's marriage break because of that. So we see all of these negative effects that come through the drinking of alcohol. And so we say, you know what, that means in Akhirah, it must be even worse than that. And with lying, I lied to you, and khalas, it's done. There's no side effects that really take place. I go and I sleep like a baby, you know? Nothing happens to me, right? And things go on. And so we think that maybe lying then is bad, but that's the problem, right? It's not what happens in this world. What happens in the hereafter and the translation of a sin in the hereafter, what we understand from the people who know the effects of sins in this world and the hereafter, they tell us lying is worse than drinking. Subhanallah. Yeah? Remember that. Yeah? Remember the vileness of this lie.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati Ghafur Shakurun Wadud Qayyum Muhammad ya mu'mini sallu alayhi.
Midstream.
Years since the usurpation of the land and the displacement of our Palestinian people. 75 years of continuous suffering for three generations that are still groaning in pain and the occupier stealing their dreams. 75 years of persecution and distortion. 75 years of Nakba. 75 years of UN resolutions that are not worth the ink used to write them. 75 years of Zionist arrogance with British, French, American, and Western criminal support. 75 years and the faces of the supposed Arab brothers are revealed. All allies up of Satan, advocates of falsehood, and conspirators against the Palestinian rights, history, and future. Yet at the dawn of the 75th year of Nakba, Palestinians continue their struggle in various forms. A great nation who did not sting with the convoys of martyrs, wounded, detainees, and freedom fighters until they attained their ultimate goal of full liberation. It has been three full years where the Palestinian Unified Resistance on all historic Palestine has been working in a semi-synchronized manner for the first time in history. The clear evidence of that unity was seen in many previous battles, from the Sword of Al-Quds to the unity of battlefields to the last week's Revenge of the Free battle, during which the Al-Quds brigades in Gaza fired more than 1,200 missiles using anti-aircraft missiles and Cornet missiles for the first time. The resistance does not bargain with the entire Palestinian map as its historic homeland. It is the land of prophetic messages and the gateway to heaven, and it is the land of the ancestors and fathers. So no one has the right to give up even an inch of its sacred soil, not under the slogans of political realism, progression, or any other slogan, since such an arrogant enemy only understands the language of power. The only dialogue the resistance in Palestine is ready to engage with is the dialogue of fire with fire. So, on the 75th centenary of the tragic Nakba, the Palestinian resistance made it crystal clear that as long as it has a proud and benevolent people backing it, a people that has never been stingy to pay the bill of blood in order to restore their rights in their homeland. Hence, it is simply the resistance's duty, commitment, and wisdom not to let this great people down, and not to squander their dreams of liberation. On the 75th centenary of the Nakba, the national, patriotic, religious, and moral duty calls not only at the Palestinian resistance, but the entire axis of resistance to work diligently and constantly to achieve the collective aspirations of the peoples of West Asia to defeat and conquer the usurping Zionist entity. Welcome to the Mideast Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. Al-Nakba Day, or the Day of Tragedy, is a day that even more than 75 years after its occurrence has not been erased from the minds of the free people of the world and Palestine. On this day, many Palestinians were forced to leave their homes due to the brutal actions of the occupying Zionist regime. Nakba is a term referring to the war between the Zionist colonial forces and the Palestinians in 1948, which eventually led to the establishment of the fake Israeli regime and displaced more than 800,000 Palestinians. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Suhail Al-Natour, director of the Human Development Center and a native Palestinian political commentator. Thank you very much for being with us, Dr. Suhail. Now, Palestinians do not have a happy memory of Al-Nakba Day 1948. They also do not forget their right, the right that was taken away from them on that day. And every year on the 15th of May, with protests and rallies, they remember the ongoing misery that was bestowed upon their people. Now, 75 years later, what does that day mean to Palestinians as the oppression and the occupation continues in all of historic Palestine?
Well, I think this time is different. First, 75 years, that means three quarters of a century. And second, this is the first time that we witness that the Palestinians are not only gathering some people in this camp or that camp to celebrate the remembrance of this catastrophe. It's also mingled this time with the test of victory done by the resistance of the Palestinians last few days in Gaza and in West Bank. So this time that 75 years passed, and every time we Palestinians try to remember and to remind the others of the catastrophe happened to our people. But this time, we are much more sure that we are going to step one step forward by the unity of the Palestinian resistance groups, by the steadfastness of the Palestinians in Gaza and West Bank, and by the continuous and upheaval of the broad masses in the Arab world and Islamic world for the Palestinians. So this is not an ordinary occasion this time. This is a turning point that question now is for the Zionists to ask about their future in the area, while the Palestinians are much more confirmed in their mentality that what we struggled for, the right of return and the liberation of Palestine and self-determination, will be done step by step consecutively.
Well, Dr. Suhail, during the 1948 conflict, we had more than 530 Palestinian towns and villages were razed to the ground. We had more than 15,000 Palestinians martyred. Dozens of Palestinians were executed en masse. Yet Israel celebrates that day, it celebrates today as an Independence Day, flaunting its crime of genocide for the whole world to see and say nothing about. Will there ever be justice for the Palestinians murdered by the Haganah terrorist gangs?
The Israelis committed all these crimes under the pretext that they are defending the establishment of a new state in the Middle East, and they created the illusion that this is the only democratic state in the Middle East that they were accusing the others. I think this time is very clear. What we witness, not only in the Palestinian gatherings, in the Arab cities and villages, in Europe, before coming a few minutes ago, it was in Danish biggest demonstration asking for justice for the Palestinians of a Nakba. It's not only the West Bank or to stop only the attacks against Gaza. They want the rights for self-determination for the whole Palestinian people. So the right of these murdered people will be done when we will have our freedom again. We will have the application practically of the right of return, and when we practice to have an independent state with Jerusalem its capital.
Well, 75 years later, we see today that the Palestinian resistance is capable more than ever. It is obliging the Zionist entity to hide in shelter. Shelters and bomb shelters with their retaliatory missiles that they are sending towards occupied Palestine every time the Israeli entity tries to bomb or bombs Gaza, or lately even every time Israel attacks the Al-Aqsa Mosque as well. We have also been following the development of a very effective resistance in the West Bank as well, also over the past 3 years. Where does that put the Zionist regime in the upcoming decade? Will there be a Zionist regime after 10 years from today?
I think the turning point of 75 years celebration is, as I said, is coming with a part of victory of resistance of the Palestinians in Gaza and West Bank. And in this, that the question is, are we going to continue our struggle with this steadfastness, with this capacity of giving sacrifices until reaching the liberation of Palestine and to oblige the Israelis? What I see in the future, that the Israelis are going to ask themselves, does it need to continue in this fluctuating situation of non-certainty, non-peaceful situation? I think that the Palestinians reach a point that the decreasing situation of the Israelis is felt by a lot of pro-Israelis. That's why all the Palestinian people and their supporters must concentrate on negating all these illusions of this apartheid state and to diminish the flow of money and weapons to this state until the Palestinians will create their independent state.
Well, that is our hope and that is what we wish for, but apparently that is what the Palestinian resistance is also working towards, especially after the last that we saw last week in the freedom or the battle of revenge of the free that we saw in Gaza. The way that the Palestinian resistance was able in less than 3 days to launch more than 1,200 missiles against an entity that 75 years ago eliminated more than 70% of Palestine. I want to thank you very much, Dr. Suhail Al-Natour, Director of the Human Development Center and Native Palestinian political commentator, for joining us to remember with us the massacred and tormented people of Palestine since 1948 up until today. Thank you for being with us. Now, please stay tuned, because after the break, we are going to talk about the basic reason behind all this torment, the Sykes-Picot, after the break.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
On similar days like these in 1916, the British and French occupations began their negotiations about tearing up the Arab East, what was historically known natural Syria and Iraq, dividing it between them in mid-May of the same year in what was known as the Sykes-Picot Agreement. However, the borders drawn by that agreement, according to which the countries of the Middle East were established, now seem to have entered a stage of change and transformation. More details in this following report.
Exactly 107 years ago, the two main colonial powers at that time, Britain and France, signed a secret agreement, later known as Sykes-Picot, under which the legacy of the Ottoman Empire in the Middle East was divided after its defeat in the First World War. However, the borders drawn by that agreement, according to which the countries of the Middle East were established, now more than 100 years later, seems to have entered a stage of change and transformation. The current borders of the region were formed through a long and complex